Thank you, Matt. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Pleasure to serve on the interim session, but to serve you maybe in a more practical or at least visible way by opening God's word with you this morning. Let me invite you to turn, whether in the bulletin or in your own copy of scripture, to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 12. And while you're finding that, I'll just remind you where we are in the story of God's redemptive plan for Israel. Moses, the great leader and prophet, had brought them to the edge of the promised land, but because of the rebellion of the generations, they were not able to go in. And since then, Moses has died. Joshua, who's been raised up as the leader to follow Moses, has just led God's people across the Jordan River into Canaan, into the promised land. And in a way that evoked their memory of the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan River were stacked up. And they crossed dry land to come now into the land that God had promised to them, to their forefathers generations before. So this morning, let's attend now to Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Would the Lord's Spirit bless the reading of his word to us? As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Amorites who are by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there were no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaralot. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is a gift to us, your people. We pray, Lord, that we would receive it aright, that your spirit would help us to listen, that your spirit would help us reflect on our own lives and the response that we are called to, whether encouragement or greater faith, repentance and obedience. Lord, I ask that I would be a servant of you and your word and these people gathered here, that all that I would say would be useful and beneficial to them according to your will, and all that falls short would it quickly fade away. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. I have a few kids at home, and one of them, John, is 3. And so this fall, I've been coaching soccer for him for his first season. And if you love soccer, you will know that in many parts of the world, it's called the beautiful game. At 3 years and 4 years old, it's not the beautiful game. It's mob ball, where they chase each other around the field in large clumps. And in coaching him through this first season, it reminded me of my first job and when I was in middle school to be a referee for a similar recreational soccer league. I remember one game, one of the first games I refereed, watching the kids as they were chasing the ball around the field in a large pack, kicking at each other's ankles and not accomplishing much. And there was one kid who was not keeping up with the pack. He was kind of behind. I don't know whether he was confused or just tired. But as he was trying to catch up with the rest of them, the ball squirted out from the pack right towards this little boy. And you could tell what was going to come next by the expression on his face. There was both joy and great concentration. He screwed up all the concentration he could muster, focused on that ball, gave it the best kick that he could give a soccer ball, and watched it roll into the back of the net. He was full of joy and excitement until the realization hit. And his face fell because he had kicked it into his own team's goal. He had been so excited, so focused on this mission. Soccer is about scoring goals. He had been learning to kick. He had been practicing kicking it in the goal, but being caught up in his excitement, he forgot which team he was on, where he was going, and when to kick a goal and when to clear the ball, and had lost sight of his mission. Fortunately for him, his coach and his teammates, they were very gracious and encouraged him. They didn't wear him down because of his mistake. But I think the story is helpful for us this morning because we, like that little boy, in the midst of our excitement or enthusiasm or sometimes our impatience, can get our hearts and our minds and our will so focused on the task at hand, the mission before us, that we can lose sight of who we are in that mission, what team we're on, and how we're supposed to apply what we've learned in accordance with that mission. As God's people, we've been given a great mission. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We are sent with good news, proclaiming that good news so that others might be invited to participate in God's kingdom, which is in and of itself a recapturing of what God made us for, to be his image bearers, to live in this world being fruitful and multiplying so that the world would be a reflection of the glory of God. It is a great task that we've been given. And because God has graciously made us his people on his mission, we must understand how who we are shapes the way that we participate in that mission. God's people in Joshua 5 have a great mission before them. God had promised this land to them. But in order to receive that promise, they are going to have to fight tooth and nail against what, humanly speaking, are overwhelming odds. They will have in the back of their minds why their parents' generation did not enter the promised land, because they saw the peoples of the land and they said they were like giants, we're like grasshoppers before them. How can we begin to think that we're going to conquer? We're going to be crushed. They're entering that same promised land with that same task of defeating a similar group of people. And now they've crossed into that land. They've crossed the Jordan. They've seen God's miraculous power at work when they crossed in a way similar to the Red Sea. And then God gives them a startling command. The first thing that they do in the promised land is get circumcised. That's the first thing in enemy territory. They are laid low. The men of war are going to be unable to fight, not for a few minutes, a few hours. They are going to be laid low for close to a week in enemy territory. What is God doing? I think as we walk through the verses of our passage this morning, we see how God is confronting his people with the question of who they are, where they've come from, and how they're to go forward, because the mission that he has is his mission, it's not theirs. And if they're going to participate in God's work, in God's way, they need to reflect on who they are in light of God. So there are kind of four mission critical questions that the passage seeks to address for us this morning. First and foremost, who were we? That is, where have we come from? Then it'll help point us to who we are now. Then how did we get here? And lastly, how will we go forward? First, it addresses the question of who we were or where we came from. As they enter the promised land, as they are aware, or as we are told, of the fears of the people that they're about to fight, these powerful kingdoms are in fear and terror of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And then it goes on to explain that this generation had not been circumcised, that their parents' generation were circumcised as they exited Egypt. But this generation, for reasons not given us in this text or others exactly, are not circumcised. We are confronted with the reality that the people of God are not marked off as the people of God. They're about to face the nations, but outwardly speaking, they bear no distinction in themselves from the generation, from the nations around them. And so as they reflect on the fact that they're not circumcised, as the passage explains, they are the children of a rebellious generation. All the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness had not come out of Egypt. They had not been circumcised, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of the war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers. Because of the rebellion of their parents didn't get to enter the promised land. And they are those who are marked by their lack of the sign of circumcision. And so God is confronting them with the reality of where they've come from. They are sons and daughters of rebellion. And now with the command to be circumcised, they are confronted with a similar question that their forefathers were confronted with. God had said, you are to go in and take the land. And when the spies reported back, the people said, no, we're not going to do it. Now the opportunity is similar for them. Will they continue in the path of their parents and refuse this command to be circumcised because of the threat and danger it will put them in? Or will they repent from the path of their parents? Will they turn from that disobedience and that lack of trust in God, and instead trust in the Lord and obey? Genesis 17, 14 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Will they continue forward on the path of covenant breaking? Already in Numbers 25, if you flip back a few chapters, you will read how they had already begun to participate in worship of false gods. And so God is saying, are you going to continue down the path of your parents? Or will you trust in me? The instruction to be circumcised is a confrontation with their past and a question about where they've come from. When was the last time someone asked you, where were you? Maybe you are coming home late from school or an activity with your friends and it's your mom or your dad or a teacher saying, where were you? You're late. I expected you home at such and such a time. Or maybe it was your spouse asking you. You had plans for dinner, a date perhaps. The text didn't go through, the phone call didn't happen, and they ask you, where were you? Sometimes there is in that an accusation. You were supposed to be home and you weren't. You didn't communicate. I'm disappointed, and we can be prone to defensiveness. But what's behind that question? When a parent or a spouse asks, where were you? Where were you? I wanted to know that you were safe. Who were you with? When you didn't get home on time, I was concerned that something had happened to you. Where were you? We made plans together. Did something come up? Am I less important to you? The question of where were you impacts on their expression of love for that person in this moment. And God lovingly wants to confront his people. Will you continue down the path of your parents? Or will you embrace me, my plan for you, my provision for you, instead of the rebellion of your parents? How does examining our past shape our participation in the mission that God gives us? Well, sometimes if we don't examine our past, we risk making a shipwreck of our mission as we go forward in it. Sometimes in our patterns of sinfulness, we have learned to depend on things other than God. And so when God calls us forward in obedience, whether it's to share the gospel, whether it is to discipline our children in a difficult situation, whether it is to give sacrificially, as sometimes we can say, well, I can't do that yet. I've messed it up in the past. I don't have enough resources yet. What we really need is X, Y, and Z. And so in our patterns of sin, we can reject God's plan because we think that our way, that our resources are what are necessary. And we can exhibit the faithlessness of this generation's forebearers who didn't think that they were strong enough and sinned in rejecting the reality of God's strength and God's provision. So we can withdraw from the mission if we're not aware of our own patterns of mistrust in the Lord. But conversely, sometimes if we don't examine our sinful tendencies and what we've learned from generations of rebellion and rejection of God, is that sometimes we can run forward. That sometimes we can think, I'm God's gift to God's mission. I've got the right plan. I've got the right know-how. Just get out of my way. We are going to take the world for God's kingdom. Forgetting that sometimes our motives can be sinful. That our abilities and our knowledge are not as all-encompassing as God's. If we don't admit that we come from a sinful line of people, all the way back to Adam and Eve, then we will fail to recognize our own sinful tendencies, acknowledge them, and repent from them, and turn to God instead. God wants us to be aware and confront our past, not so that we can live in that moment, not so that we can be under guilt and shame, but that we can go forward in a new pattern, in the way that God calls us to go forward in humility. And understanding that sometimes, because of what God wants us to do, that sometimes we can even miss out on what seems like an opportunity. Consider this is the preeminent opportunity. All the people are shaking in their boots. The God of the Israelites just stacked up the Jordan River. If there's any time to attack their enemies, it's now. But God's ways are not our ways. It's better that we stop and assess whether we're running in the pattern of the world and our sinful past, or whether we're going forward in the way that God calls us. And when we consider where we've come from, who we were, we better understand what it means to be who we are now. Who are we now? God gives the command, and praise the Lord, Joshua and the Israelites obey. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaloth. What does that mean? What are the implications of the circumcision for God's people in these moments? Well, there's kind of a fourfold group of implications. First, they're no longer under reproach. They're heirs of the covenant. They are recipients of promise. And they're those in relationship with God. After they undergo circumcision and they're recovering in the camp, verse 9 records, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word to roll or to roll back. We understand they called it Gilgal because God says he has rolled back the reproach of Egypt from them. Well, what is the reproach of Egypt? It kind of has a twofold sense. The reproach of Egypt would be the scorn of Egypt, the making fun of Egypt. Egypt, who would have said, well, your God led you into the wilderness only to die. But interestingly enough, this is what the generation before had often brought up when things got hard. When they were hungry, when they were thirsty, when there were enemies attacking them, they would go to Moses and say, "Did God lead us into the desert to die? We will be the reproach of Egypt." They were concerned about the opinion of Egypt, of looking bad in the eyes of the world, and used that as a reason to distrust God. But now, as they receive the sign of circumcision, as they trust in the Lord in these difficult circumstances, God points to the fact that he's removed that reproach from them. That while they are called to be cognizant of it, it no longer defines them. That past has been cut off as they receive the sign of the covenant. The reproach has been removed. Now they are heirs of the covenant. To receive circumcision is to receive the sign of the covenant that God had made not just with them, not just with their parents' generation before them, but for generations before, starting with Abraham, when God made the promise saying, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless all the nations of the world through you, and I will give to you this land as a promise to your children's generation." They have been marked off as people that have been grafted in to God's redemptive plan. That though their parents had led them in rebellion, now they are marked off as sons of the Lord. And as they are part of the covenant, therefore they are recipients of the promise. God had made a promise to Abraham, but now as they walk into the promised land, now as they receive the sign of the covenant circumcision, they're reminded of that promise. And at that moment, they see themselves as recipients of the promise. And notice the timing of circumcision, what's happened before. That God waits to command them to be circumcised until he has already demonstrated his power and his pursuit and his provision. That before God ever gave the commandment to be circumcised to Abraham, before God ever told their forebearer Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, that he would be killed, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless him and make his name great. And similarly, God has already promised them that this nation would be theirs. He has already brought them into the promised land as he asked them to receive the sign of the promises, even as they bear witness to the fulfillment of those promises. And as they're reflecting on this heritage of the covenant, of being marked off as children of Abraham rather than children of rebellion, as they are grafted in, as they are recipients of promise, thinking back to Abraham and when circumcision was instituted in Genesis 17, as God reiterated the covenant, the very end of God's promise was this: "And I will be their God." God would give them a promised land. God would mark them off as special. But the ultimate hope, the ultimate promise of the covenant to his people was relationship with God. God says, "You are mine. I am with you." I have in the back of one of the drawers in my dresser a shirt that I'm not allowed to wear. That Rebecca, my wife, and Ashley, my 15-year-old daughter, would be horrified for me to wear. And I understand. It is an old jersey from high school, from my high school lacrosse team. And this is not the modern fabric technology we have today. This is the old large mesh jerseys that we used to wear. So they're kind of see-through. It's old and gray and dirty from years of use. And it comes to about my belly button. So you can understand why I'm not allowed, quote unquote, to wear it. But why is it allowed to take up space in my dresser? Why hasn't my wife, during a bout of spring cleaning, just merely thrown away? Because she understands its significance. I was a nerd in high school. Many of you might not be surprised that know me. And you know what it is, maybe often, to feel like an outcast in high school. For whatever reason, whether it's your faith, it's your group of friends, it's the way you dress, or being a nerd. But for 3 months out of the year, I was an athlete. I represented the school. I was not a good lacrosse player, but I was on the team. And that jersey marked me off as part of the heritage of the South Carroll Cavaliers and their winning tradition. It marked me off as an athlete and part of the team. And as God's people are told to receive circumcision, the sign of the covenant, they are reminded that they have been grafted into a heritage of promise, that they are receiving now not what they deserve, but what God has promised. And the highest end will not be the conquest of the land, but that God would be their God. That is who they are. That is who we are as we walk in faith in Christ. How does our status as those marked off as God's people shape the mission? Well, it encourages us to look to the signs and the gifts to show us who we are. That today we look to our baptism. As we will in a few moments, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. These are indicators that God has given us because we are prone to forget that we walk in relationship with him, not because we are good enough, but because he has made a way. He has grafted us in because Christ has given his body and shed his blood for you and for me. Why? So that we could be in relationship, we could fellowship, we can commune with God as his people. Which then reminds us that going forward is not about us. It's not about our glory. That the purpose of the mission is not to say, look what I have accomplished. Look what we have done. That for them to be circumcised is to be pointed to the reality of what God has done. And because we're marked off as those that belong to God, that we go forward in that posture of relationship to God. Prayer is so essential to the work that God has called us to. And not primarily because we ask God for what we need during prayer that we do that, for wisdom, for guidance, for finances, whatever it might be, but because God has given prayer as a grace in which we would fellowship with God, in which we would come to our Heavenly Father with our burdens, with our joys, with our concerns, and to know that he cares because he has chosen to identify us as his children. And when we rejected that, he made a way to bring us back to himself so that we could walk with him. Having been invited in, having been grafted in, then that shapes the way that we go about the mission, because what we see the mission as being is invitation. Invitation to know God. We didn't come and knock on the door and say, God, look at my credentials. Look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. No, God has invited us into fellowship with him, and that will shape the way that we invite others. Third question, they get shorter. How did we get here? The question is answered through circumcision, and then what comes after the celebration of Passover, which follows. As I've already mentioned, circumcision points to God's covenant with Abraham. This is 400 years plus prior to their entry into the land. For 400 years, God's people have been waiting for the fulfillment. And looking back to that time when God instituted the promises, when God gave circumcision as a sign of the covenant, since that time, the people have over and over and over again rebelled. It wasn't just their parents' generation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all disobeyed God. The period that is to follow this in the judges will demonstrate that it is a common pattern. But why are they here at this moment? Because God has been faithful to his promises. God has remembered what they had forgotten. And then by being circumcised, they are allowed to celebrate Passover. If you read back through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you will not find a recorded celebration of Passover since the original Passover when they left Egypt. Now, maybe it happened and it's just not recorded for us, but certainly this generation had not celebrated Passover. Why? Because you couldn't celebrate the Passover unless you were circumcised. But now that they are circumcised, now that it is done in time for them to celebrate at the appointed time, the Passover, in that celebration, what will they be reflecting on? The fact that God remembered them in their captivity, that God sent one to them to deliver them out of their captivity. And what was the means by which they were able to escape when God's wrath was poured out on Egypt? It was the blood of a lamb sacrificed on their behalf, its blood covering the doorposts and the lintels by which they were spared the wrath of God poured out on Egypt. To celebrate Passover is a celebration of God's redeeming of them, of God's remembering his promises, of God bringing them now to the promised land. If you would, turn briefly to Colossians 2. Let me read verses 11 through 15. I don't think that the Apostle Paul had necessarily Joshua 5 in mind, but he is reflecting on similar things. He says this, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." God was faithful to the promises. God was the one that provided the sacrifice for them so that they could be spared the wrath. God was the one who raised up a faithful leader in Joshua to hear the command and lead them forward. How does our redemption, how does God's faithfulness shape our mission? It causes us to see that as they were remembering and celebrating, that what we do right now on Sunday morning is essential to the mission that we've been called to. That worship is a witness to us and a witness to others. That how we came to be beloved of God is not by us, but by the power and the mighty and faithfulness of God to his people. It points us to the reality that the heart of our mission is the worship of God. That what we want for the nations is to know God and to glorify him. That what we hope for them is to be able to gather with us in future Sundays and in all eternity for the purpose for which we were created, to worship God. If we are not celebrating the fact that we are a redeemed people, then what will we be offering to others? A social club? An opportunity to fellowship with other people? Our worship and recognition of what God has done shapes us as we go into the mission of the world to tell people not about how great Christ Church is in Pembroke, how great CPC is in Nashua, but how great our God who redeemed us is. Our worship is a testimony that will drive the way we testify to the world around us. Which lastly brings us to the question, then how are we to go forward? And the passage makes it very clear. We've already alluded to it, but it's just in their face. Israel is to go forward dependent on God. The command to circumcision in the land of their enemies is a call to dependence. Let's be honest. Circumcision is crazy. Apart from the demonstrated power and protection of God. All of the men, who's going to be circumcised? The men. Those that are called to fight and protect, they're the ones that are going to be laid low. And as I already mentioned, not for a couple of hours, but for days, usually a week, to recover. And where are they? Not safe on the other side of Jordan before coming in. It wasn't preparatory. They're doing this in enemy territory. If there's any time for the Canaanites to attack, it's right now. To obey the command is to depend on God to protect them in the land of their enemies. But the need to move forward in dependence is also demonstrated in the last verses of the passage. That as they celebrate the Passover, what happens? And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They celebrate the Passover, and then the manna stops as they eat of the fruit of the land. Now, on one hand, this is a confirmation that they can trust in the Lord, that God said that he was promising them a land flowing with milk and honey. God is feeding them from the goodness of the earth as he promised. But as soon as they celebrate the Passover, the manna ceases. And the next day, they have to depend wholly on the land. I think they would have preferred a couple more weeks of manna to build up their store, that they would have enough as they collected grain, as they harvested from the land around them. They would have appreciated a little bit more time to build up their resources. But from that day forward, they are dependent upon the food in that land that God promised would be there for them. Food from the land that they would have to get access to by defeating the enemies who would protect it. How nice it would have been to build up a surplus. This is not strategic wisdom. Just ask Napoleon. He went into Russia. He overextended his supply lines. And then what happened? This great military genius was defeated because the Russians just kept retreating, burning their fields, retreating, burning their fields. So there was no food during the harsh Russian winter, and Napoleon was defeated. God is saying, do not trust in military strategy. Do not trust in your supply lines. And your logistics, trust in me to fulfill my promises to you, to provide for you, to take care of you as I have promised. If you will have victory over powerful nations and walled cities, it will be because I provide. Often God feeds us hand to mouth, calls us to give up the idea that we can store up for ourselves in our own power and on our own strength what is necessary to the task. And I imagine some of you are feeling that tension. It would have been great if there was more time to transition before Jason departed. Many of you are longing for an interim pastor or a pastor to come along. You are desiring the provision of God's feeding of you from the word, the shepherding that you are due. And those are right desires. It's right for Israel to want to eat. It's right for them to want to be protected from their enemies. But they are uniquely in this moment called to depend on God. A CPC has the opportunity to uniquely depend not even on the elders and the interim session, not on a future pastor or what a past pastor did, but on your good shepherd who feeds and protects the flock. And if we go forward in dependence, then we can actually do some of the mission that God has called us to, because God calls us this day, not just the Israelites, to some crazy things. He calls us to love our enemies. Do deeds of kindness to them. He calls us to love the least of these that can't repay us for the expenditure of our time and our money. He calls us to give away chunks of money, not just the surplus, but to give sacrificially, so that we often feel the pain of the giving of not only our money, but our time, our energy, our emotional bandwidth. It means that sometimes our victories may be tiny. It means sometimes our resources may be thin, but it means that we are unshakable in the reality and the demonstration that we are not depending on our resources or our knowledge or our experiencing, but on the Creator, the ruler and sustainer of this world. Israel had a great task before them. They had a great opportunity before them. But before they could fulfill that task, before they could go forward in that mission, God stops them to consider that they are children of rebellion that need to stop trusting in themselves, but to trust in him. but they have become children of the living God as he makes his promises to them, as he fulfills the promise to them, because he is faithful and they can depend on him. Brothers and sisters, would we, like Israel, know who we were, know who we are in Christ as beloved children of the living God, and go forward in the mission of God's kingdom, in the mission of CPC, in the mission of parenting and doing our jobs, because we are God's and we can depend on the living God. Let's pray. Lord, would we remember who we are and who you have made us to be in Christ, that we can go about the work you have called us to in your power and strength. Amen.